Dr. Dick Drury is an ordained Presbyterian minister and coordinates the Men's Development Program for Houston's Star of Hope Mission. Please welcome Dick as he teaches today in the Basics class, Brothers and Sisters in Christ, at Houston's First Presbyterian Church.
Well, I'm going to tell you one, too. I don't usually do this, but I've got one I'm going to tell you, too. I've just got that. It was so good. And I want to tell it before Skip gets hold of it, messes it up. So, Skip, you'll love this one. You may get to use this in your when you're picking jurors, potential jurors, and see who resonates with this somehow. $1 bill and a $20 bill on the recycling conveyor belt. They get down to the little bin, waiting to get shredded and recycled. $20 bill, the $1 bill strike up a conversation. And $20 bill says, I've been all over the world. I've been to Beaumont. And France, Paris, been to Moscow. I've been all over the world. I've been to some exotic places. $20 bill, I've been all over the world. $1 bill says, well, I've been around too, but I've never been to places like that. I've been to Presbyterian churches and Methodist churches and Baptist churches and Pentecostal churches. And the $20 bill says, what's a church? I will never do that again. I thought I'd get a little more juice than that out of it. But. Well, I'd like to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 4. And in my mind, this is one of the most stimulating, exciting portions of Scripture. And what I'm going to read, I'm going to read Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, a little bit longer section of Scripture than perhaps we'd normally read in a class, but I want you to get the whole picture here. What's taken place prior to what we'll read is the production of a supernatural miracle. You may recall that Peter and John, it says in Acts 3, were going to the temple to pray. And on the way to the temple, they came across a lame man who had never been able to walk. And he asked them for some money, just like homeless people tend to do. And they said, brother, silver and gold have we none, but what we do have, we freely give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you, sir, rise up and walk. And I love the way the Bible says it. It doesn't say he thought about it, checked with his pastor to make sure it was okay for him to rise up and walk. It says immediately he rose up and went. Do any of you know how it went? He went walking and leaping and praising God. Well, what we're going to read here is what takes place after those in power got wind of what had happened out on the street, what had happened because of the unleashed power of Jesus Christ. And here's where it picks up, Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Don't just pause there. Don't you love that? Oh, and by the way, about 5,000 people got born again on the spot. Doesn't say 5,000 people shifted membership from one church to the next one. 5,000 people came to faith in Christ. 5,000. There must be a reason for that. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness showed to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else. Now that ought to settle the question, just right there. If you are wondering today whether there is any other way to be reconciled to Almighty God than Jesus Christ, forget it. Grow up, get over it, read the scripture, believe it. I used to see a bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, that settled it. That's not the way it goes. God said it, that settled it. And what God says is there is no other way. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. Now this, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and then they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Amen, let's go home. Isn't that just terrific? These men, Peter and John, had been touched by and transformed by a personal relationship with the merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. They were different men than they were before they put their trust and their faith in a personal Jesus. The Bible says, doesn't it, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation altogether. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. These men were touched by and changed by, transformed by not a hearsay Jesus, but by a personal Jesus whom they knew. The outgrowth of that transformation of a personal relationship with a merciful Jesus was boldness. Always is boldness. Any human being who is changed by a personal relationship, touched by the mercy of a crucified, risen Jesus, will find supernatural boldness emanating from his or her life. Just happens. Can't stop it. Any church that knows that the living God has taken up living residence within them, within their church, any church that knows that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is Emmanuel right now, God with us, the Almighty who has condescended to come be in our midst in the person of a risen Savior. Any church that knows it's more than just another Bible study or just another weekend away so we can, you know, learn how to be better citizens. But a church that knows when it gets together, Jesus Christ in his power is there with them, will also find an unstoppable emanation of boldness coming forth from it. Boldness. So guess what I want to talk about today? Boldness. Because we need it. We need it. We need it. The church in America needs boldness. Without it, you know, you're toothless, worthless, and fruitless. Might be a church in name only, but if we are not bold for Jesus Christ, then what in the world are we doing? Why do we come together to eat cookies and drink coffee? If there is not a supernatural boldness, and I want to submit to you, we are fooling ourselves and wasting our time. Your time would be better served practicing out on the tee, which some of you probably wish you were doing anyway. Now, I know that when we hear the word boldness, for some of us, we go, wait. We don't want to be that kind of a church because we know what churches that are called bold churches are all about. They make a lot of noise and they hang judges in effigy and, you know, they do all kinds of wild things like that. I want to submit to you from the get-go that what we have allowed to be defined as boldness is not what the Bible defines as boldness. For example, biblical boldness is not synonymous with bitterness or brashness or rudeness or arrogance or anger. That is not boldness. Those things do not come from the kingdom of heaven. They come from the other kingdom. Any people, any person, any church whose ministry is touched by and marked by bitterness, brashness, rudeness, arrogance, or anger is not practicing biblical boldness. It's something else altogether. The word boldness comes from the Greek word paresia. When you take all of the applications of paresia in the New Testament and coalesce them, put them together and shake them up, you come out with a definition of boldness that sounds something like this. Now I want to watch y'all write this down. Because I'm telling you, nobody in this room is smart enough to remember it, so you better start writing it down. Do I sound like I'm trying to work myself out of a job here? I hope not. Biblical boldness is this. Biblical boldness is the freedom to be unambiguously devoted to God's word such that there results an absence of the fear of the consequences of that devotion. See, I told you needed to write it down. Should I say it again? Biblical boldness is the freedom to be unambiguously devoted to God's holy, infallible, inerrant, unfailing word, his word of truth, such that there results an absence of the fear of the consequences of that devotion. We need that. We need it. The freedom to be unambiguously devoted to God's holy word such that there results in you and in our church the absence of the fear of the consequences of that devotion. The way King David said it in Psalm 56, I am trusting in God. What mere man can do to me, I will not fear. You can't stop a church like that. The gates of hell cannot prevail against a church. Not one that's bitter and brash and rude and arrogant and angry, but one that says it's a settled deal. We believe in God's holy word. We are unambiguously devoted to it, and all of a sudden we find ourselves absent of the fear of what someone may do to us or what the consequences may be against us. You know why that's so wonderful? It's because if you're in Christ, you're dead. Whoops. You thought you were alive. No, you're dead. You're dead to the old things. You're dead to the old man. My Bible says, for we have been crucified with Christ. You're dead. You were buried in his grave. You were crucified on his cross. You're dead. And you know what? I bet if you go down to the city morgue and you find a cadaver down there and you beat it and you slap it with a baseball bat and you spit on it, that cadaver won't know the difference because it's dead. People who have died to themselves. A church that has died to its own reputation and its own dreams for success and relevance. And a church that has allowed itself to be crucified with Christ. dead in Christ, buried in Christ, is one that will be alive as a whole new creation that will be unambiguously devoted to God's truth, such that it will not fear what mere man can do to it. I'm telling you, the church in America needs that. We're too concerned with how we look and smell and sound and who's going to like us and who's not going to like us. Who cares? We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, not unto man. We need to fear Him more than we fear people. Just trust in Him. Be unambiguously devoted to His truth. And we'll find that the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, will begin to produce in us the absence of the fear of the consequences of being totally wall-to-wall devoted to His truth. Are you aware, I'm sure you are, of the growing hunger in our nation for truth? It's a growing hunger. There's a hunger and a thirst for God's truth. You see, people know deep down inside that, you know, focus groups and opinion polls don't really matter very much in the final analysis. People know that there must be some truth that is true for everyone in all ages. And people are wanting to know what God says in His holy word. There's a hunger and a thirst for His truth. A couple of weeks ago, I was privileged to be the speaker at a gathering of a couple hundred college kids in Alabama. And these were 18 and 19-year-olds who were so hungry and so thirsty for God's word that it put me to shame. I had to catch up to them. They were so outpacing the leader that I had to scurry along and catch up to where they were. They were like sponges. Their concerns, their ultimate concerns were not who's going to call me for the football game next week. Their ultimate concerns had to do with God's unfailing, unchangeable, unalterable truth by which they could live and move and have their being and be effective for Him. And these kids, these 18, 19, 20-year-old kids knew that the world that they were about to be catapulted into has become all of a sudden a life or death world, a black or white world. And they know you are either on His side or you are not. And I'm telling you, they were not just hungry and thirsty for God's word. They were also demanding of it, demanding His truth. I tell you, if I were a preacher in the church and I felt myself sort of wimping out, you know, backing up on it a little bit, I would hope that there'd be a little group of people who would come park on my doorstep every day and say, "We want the truth, brother." People are hungry and thirsty for it. And it is the church's duty, isn't it? It's the church's duty to be bold for Jesus Christ in this day, isn't it? I want somebody to give me some assent to that. Isn't it? It's our duty. It's not our duty to fluff Christians up and to make them slicker and nicer and sweller and funner. It's our duty in these last days to be unambiguously devoted to God's truth, such that there results an absence of the fear of the consequences of that devotion. Boldness, biblical boldness, in the Bible, always has three applications to it. God requires, He gives through His Holy Spirit, but then He requires of the church boldness in proclaiming the Savior, boldness in prophesying to the day, and then boldness in pardoning the broken. Let me just speak about each of those quickly. First of all, biblical boldness applies to the proclaiming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. We are to boldly proclaim the Savior in His vastness, in His greatness, in His authority, in His power. But isn't it true that to a very large and shameful degree, the church has whittled Jesus down because somehow we've gotten the misguided notion that if we proclaim Him in His fullness, people will be frightened away by that. I'm here to tell you the exact opposite is true. We are to proclaim a living, powerful Jesus in His fullness, in His immensity. That has always been the magnet to a lost person. Not a Jesus that you can tuck in your pocket and chum up next to and call buddy and put your arm around Him and He won't really harm you, He won't really change anything, but He'll just be like your consultant. God, help us. We whittle Him down because we've gotten this crazy idea somewhere that somebody's out there seeking Him and we don't want to turn them away by telling them the truth. I tell you, it has historically been axiomatically true that the way people come into the kingdom is by surrendering to a gigantic Jesus. One who not only controls the heavens and the earth, but one who also has enormous power to ransom, heal, and restore me. Not one that can almost do it. No one that can almost help me, or in some situations, give me a little bit of aid. But a Jesus who can come live inside of me and change me from the guttermost to the uttermost. The Word, when we are bold in our proclamation of the Savior, the Word that we focus on is the word able. Able. The ability of Jesus Christ. Not the ability of the pastor. Not the ability of the elders. Not the ability of the television guru. Not the ability of Oprah. But the ability of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to change my life. He is able. And when preachers find this supernatural boldness, when preachers no longer care what you think of them, you, then all of a sudden they start speaking about the ability of Jesus Christ. And we hear about a Jesus who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. Huge Jesus. Not some little pygmy Savior. We hear about a Jesus who is able to guard until the day of His returning what I have committed to Him. He's able. We hear about a Jesus who is able to save to the uttermost all those who call upon Him. We hear about a Jesus who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His presence with exceeding joy. An able Jesus. Don't we need to hear that for heaven's sake? Doesn't our nation need to hear about that Jesus? He hadn't gone anywhere. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same Jesus who walked by the Sea of Galilee and changed the lives of people and changed the course of history, guess what? Alive and present with us today. We proclaim an able Savior. And I don't know about you, but I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For I know it is the power of God unto salvation for all who would believe in him. Boldness in proclaiming the Savior. Second of all, God gives and then requires boldness in prophesying to the day. Prophesying to the day. Speaking, standing, and speaking to the day. Somehow, to again, a very large degree, we've allowed the church to be cowed into submission, to be painted into a corner whereby somehow we acquiesce to the notion that there are certain things on planet Earth that God has nothing to say to, or that are off limits somehow to him. And so what happens is when the church backs away from things that affect the lives of human beings on the planet, the pagan world comes in and fills the void with evil. My Bible says, and if you have a Bible, I bet it says this too, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. I am extremely, as you have discovered by now, simple-minded. What that says to me is that he owns everything. It's all his. Everything, everyone, it all belongs to him. And for me to stand in front of you and say there are some things that God just doesn't have much to say about that are really off limits to the church, Lord, forgive me of that sin. Forgive me for that. It all belongs to him. Our Bibles also say that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, you know, I'm one of these guys that likes to watch the news and, you know, shake my fist at that. Guys out there, they're messing everything up, you know. Guys out there, you know what I'm talking about. Those guys out there messing everything up. They're just ruining our country because they're messing everything up. You know, they don't know any better because we're not telling them any better. Don't believe that a secular world is to practice righteousness if we are practicing an ominous silence about the things that bring righteousness. Everything belongs to him. There's nothing off limits to him. Why do we never, for example, I could choose a million examples, why do we never, and I say that, and why do we almost never, there's that lack of ambiguity for you've been dying for, why do we almost never, to the point at which it feels like never, hear anyone in a pulpit in America speak about the unborn anymore? Why is that? Does God not have a point of view? I tell you, he does. He does. His point of view is that while you were being formed in the secret of your mother's womb, I knew you. Why do we not hear that today? Why do we not hear that? Because somehow we've talked ourselves into believing God. That's a political issue. You know it's not. It's a spiritual issue. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a spiritual issue. And the Bible says that the church is to rescue those who are being dragged away to death. And if we say we did not know this was happening, does not the one who weighs the heart hear that? It's ominous. The sin of omission is a huge sin in the church today. We need to repent of it. We need to stand where God stands and love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength, and stand for the things that He and His Word stands for that bring righteousness to a church and to a people. We need that kind of boldness today. When my people who are called by my name, he's talking about the church, you know, he's not talking about America when the Lord says that. When my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will heal their land. The kingdom of God does not come riding in on Air Force One, brothers and sisters. We need to pray, but we need to pray that God would heal and embolden His church in America such that we find the freedom to be unambiguously devoted to His word, resulting in the absence of the fear of the consequences of that devotion. Third, and I'm almost finished, boldness. God expects boldness to be applied to the pardoning of the broken. Those who have been victimized by the acceptable cultural sins of the day, for example. Boldness from the church in offering them the pardoning grace of Jesus Christ. In Nehemiah 9:17, God has a name. And His name is a God who waits to pardon. The God who waits to forgive. The God who waits to show mercy. We should, with the same vigor with which we proclaim the Savior and prophesy to the day, offer the pardon of Jesus Christ to the broken. The same vigor. It doesn't do just to go, let's just preach the heck out of the Savior up there and let's take a stand and speak to the cultural war of our day. That doesn't do anything if we're not at the same time with the same authority and the same zeal and the same vigor holding out to those who have been crushed and smashed and who are dying by that cultural sin of our day, holding out to them the solution. Jesus Christ, the one who stands on tiptoe to lavish pardon and forgiveness and healing upon them. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be like wool. Though they are red like crimson, I shall make them as white as snow. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So I want to say to you that God is calling us to boldly proclaim the exclusive Savior, Jesus Christ. He is calling us to boldly prophesy to our day, remembering that it's all about Him and not about us. But then, in the final analysis, He's calling us to boldly hold out to people a Jesus who says, "Come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So be it. So be it. Father, we come into your presence this day through the body and the blood of Jesus, your Son. We come, Lord, knowing that we have nothing in ourselves to commend our coming. But we come because we have been covered in the blood of Jesus, your Son. We come, Lord, because you have touched us with your mercy. You have transformed us with your grace. And now, Lord, we pray that you would so fill us with your Holy Spirit that we individually and corporately would know the freedom to be unambiguously devoted to your holy word, such that there would result in us an absence of the fear of the consequences of that devotion. Lord, let it be that in you we live and move and have our being. All for Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.
Thank you, Dick. I'm Tim Cornelson, and you've been listening to Back to the Basics, today with Dr. Dick Drury.
You can contact us through our website at www.backtothebasics.org. Better yet, you can join the Basics Adult Bible Study class in person at 9:30 a.m. at First Presbyterian Church. Our address is 5300 Main at Bissonnette. Sunday school and our four Sunday worship services are just the beginning of a range of social, spiritual learning, and sports activities 7 days a week. At First Presbyterian Church, there's a place for you. We welcome you warmly.